Good morning. So we've been through the book of Acts this past, really, since the beginning of the year we have been. It's quite a journey. So we're slowing down and looking still in the book of Acts here, but we'd like to focus on the meaning and practice of baptism since we're seeing that so repeatedly in the book. So we wanted to have a more clear picture of not only the doctrine, but then how does that apply to the church? So in our journey in the book of Acts, we have been challenged by the courage and boldness of the apostles like Peter, being empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel, by Philip's faithfulness and dependence on the Spirit as he went on evangelizing even to Samaria. We have been sobered about how God deals seriously with sin in the church when he studied the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We have been encouraged by to be prayerful and dependent on the Lord amidst trials, especially through persecution. Our early brothers and sisters, they were really faithful to obey and embrace the empowerment of the Spirit that was promised all the way back then in chapter 1. Of Acts. Now we have seen now the gospel go from Jerusalem to Samaria and now to the ends of the earth with the Ethiopian eunuch who takes the gospel to his nation. So in making disciples, we have seen some common elements, some marks of conversion. As people listen to the preaching of God's word, they're convicted by it. They have repentance, they have a faith that is manifested, and we see water baptism, people being baptized in water. We see also people receiving the Holy Spirit. So all these elements point to their conversion. So as elders, we have thought important to slow down and to examine water baptism, not only in the book of Acts, but also in other parts of the New Testament. We understand the book of Acts to be both descriptive and in some areas prescriptive. And then especially when we see the New Testament letters pointing to the same teaching, that really shows to us that that pattern should be followed by believers even today. So the Lord Jesus only really left two ordinances. And what are these ordinances? These are ceremonies that they are some external signs that represent an internal reality. So every month we partake in one of them, which is the Lord's Supper, right? And we're reminded of the meaning behind those elements. In the same way, we also ought to think about the second ordinance, which is baptism. We ought to understand about the meaning of what we see when we have baptistry here and we have people being dunked in that tank. So what is the meaning behind that? Do we understand it? Does our confession of faith, of baptism, match our practice? This is something that we have been constantly evaluating. Sometimes you would go to church websites and you would have a confession of faith, and they read it, and you go to the church, and it's like, wait a minute, that's not at all what it's saying there in the website. And so we want to make sure that what we are teaching, what we are saying we believe, is actually what we practice. And so we're constantly called to adjust our practice to what are the guidelines of Scripture. So that is the point of this sermon. So we're going to be going over several passages of Scripture, and we will start now with Matthew chapter 28 as our launching point to this sermon. Matthew chapter 28, and we're looking at verses 18, and we'll read through 20, verse 20. Thus says the word of God. And when Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before your presence with thanksgiving in our hearts, even as we sung earlier that we have a Lord, an owner of our lives, who not only saved us, but also have authority over our lives and over every facet of what we say and do. Lord, I pray that we will be honoring to your commands, even as the commandment to be baptized. Father, I pray that you would give us clarity today, that we will not be confused by all the voices that we see and we hear, people exposing baptism in so different ways that is contrary to Scripture. Father, I pray as we look at these things that we would examine how our practice and the way we communicate to people about baptism may be faithful to what you have delineated in your word. Pray for that you would keep us from any distractions, Lord, and that our attention will be on your word, and that we may see even the development of this teaching through the apostles. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this time we printed an outline because we're going to go over several passages of scriptures, and it might be that you're going to miss one, and so you have that as a reference. The main points that we'll be covering today is, the first one is the meaning of baptism. Then we're going to look at the mode of baptism. Then we'll move on to the recipients of baptism. Who are the ones who receive baptism? We'll close on talking about the timing of baptism, and then I'll provide some practical applications to the church when it comes to baptism. All right, so first, let's look at the meaning of baptism. Here we're trying to answer the question, what is baptism? And so, very simply, we can say that baptism is a ceremony by which a person is immersed into water. Now, we get that understanding from the words itself themselves used in the New Testament. There are only two verbs, really, that are used in the Greek New Testament. All right, so here it is. Bapto is one of the words, which is used 3 times. And then baptizo is another word that is used almost 80 times in the Greek New Testament. So it's a very, very common word. Bapto, the one that is used less frequently, it means to dip or dip into something. Also used for when sometimes people would be coloring or dyeing certain objects or you know, clothing, putting color on them, they dip into that substance. So that was the word bapto. Now, there's a more intense word that is baptizo, that is a more common word, which means to dip completely. And it is the word used for drowning or totally submerging. So it always means to dip completely into water or dunking in water. It is this physical, then applied to the physical ceremony of submerging or immersing someone in water to represent a spiritual reality. So it is primarily used in that sense. Now, sometimes it can be used metaphorically to immerse something or to represent this sense of being immersed or overwhelmed by something greater. So Jesus is interesting in Mark chapter 10. You don't have to go there, but you will remember when Peter, two of John and James are asking to be at Jesus' side when he comes in his kingdom. And he says, wait a minute, I can't tell you that this can happen, but are you ready to drink the cup that I have drunk or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And by that, he was referring to his death, right? He could have said, are you ready to die the death that I am dying with? And they said, we're ready. And they did eventually die the way that Jesus did. So But that was a reference to his death. It was that overwhelming experience of being engulfed or immersed in death. All right? So sometimes you will see that expression being used in a metaphorical sense. As even this morning, Michael talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that experience of being immersed in the Holy Spirit, of being engulfed by the Holy Spirit. And so, but generally speaking, especially in the book of Acts, we have the word baptismus, which is a reference there to baptism, is really talking about that immersion in water. All right, so linguistically, this terminology always referred to immersion or submersion in water. Interesting enough that happens a lot when Bible translators are translating certain words in the scripture. They have two options. One, they translate the meaning. All right, so what is the meaning of baptism or baptized, to immerse or immersion? All right, but they chose to instead do a transliteration. So they picked up a Greek word and made it into an English word. So baptizo became baptize, and baptisma became baptism. We see that even in other parts of the Old Testament, you were immediately recognized. So the word Shabbat, they didn't decide to say a day of rest. They instead decided to just transliterate that into Sabbath. Another example of that is the word manna. Remember the manna in the wilderness that people ate? Well, that's not the translation of the word, is not manna. Manna is a transliteration from the Hebrew man'a, which is, what is it? That's what the word meant. And so that is just a transliteration. So in the same way that baptizo is a transliteration of baptism, or baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. All right, so, but if you are giving the meaning, if you'd like to translate it, it simply means to immerse or to or immersion. That, so now that's the meaning of the word. But why then we baptize? That is the question that I want to answer here. Well, the first point that I have there is because Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize. We just read it here. Now look at Matthew 28 with me, where Jesus is saying, oh, I have all the authority. It was given to me on heaven and on earth, and now I'm giving you this authority to go and baptize, and to go therefore and make disciples. Now he uses two action verbs to explain how people make disciples, how we ought to pursue this making disciples. What are those two actions? One of them is there at the second half of verse 19. It is baptizing them. That's how you make disciples. And then number two is you teach them to observe. You teach them how to obey the things that I have taught you. All right? Now, there is an order there to things, and that is we baptize people as even before we start teaching them how to obey, as we start telling them how to grow and change in the Lord on how to live their lives as Christians. So baptism precedes that action in the act of making disciples. Another passage that is describing the Great Commission is in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark 16. So it's very similar to Matthew's account of the Great Commission. And let me just make an observation here. As you see there in your Bible, Mark chapter 16, some Bibles will stop at verse 8, and some Bibles will continue through verse 9 all the way to verse 20. And the reason for that is that when they found the Greek manuscripts, more the ones that are older, that text specifically wasn't there. But the majority of manuscripts, 99% of them that we have today, have that passage, which really leads us to, you know, to think that at least this is what believers held on to. Even if it was not in the original, there is a historical value that believers, this is the confession that believers had. And we can have a certainty that is what God was teaching. So look at verse 15 and 16. That is the description. That's the version of Mark here of the Great Commission. And this is what it says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, this is helpful because it clarifies to us that baptism, though is a manifestation of one's salvation, it does not save anyone. What is that that condemns someone according to verse 16? Is the unbelief or disbelief. It's not the fact that someone was not baptized. It was, as we're going to see later, we have actually Pharisees that wanted to be baptized by John. And John said, you're not going to do this because that belief is not in your heart. You can't do the external act without having the internal transformation. And so what condemns someone is not the fact that they weren't baptized, it was the fact that they did not believe. But a person who believes is baptized. That's what Mark is bringing here on the Great Commission by Jesus. Now, we know that the Lord has commissioned us, commanded us to baptize. Later on in Acts, and we're going to spend more time here even in the next section, Acts chapter 2, so moving from the Gospels and looking at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter, in his sermon right after the day of Pentecost, by the Holy Spirit, being guided by the Holy Spirit, he then gives the command for people to be baptized. Well, in the Gospels, we hear Jesus commanding people to go and baptize. Now Peter is giving the command for people to submit themselves and be baptized and receive baptism. So Jude 48:38. Peter said to them, repent, speaking to those who are asking, what should we do now that we heard all of this? How should we respond? Peter says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have both a command to baptize and a command to be baptized. Now, why do we baptize? Well, because Christ has commanded us and the Holy Spirit has commanded us to be baptized. Now, baptism, and that's our second point here, baptism gives evidence of repentance. This really points to the origins of baptism. The practice of baptism is not new to Christians. You know, the Jewish people actually in their practice of incorporating Gentiles that wanted to accept the God of Israel or to follow the God of Israel, they had what they called the proselyte baptism. It was this ceremony where they baptized these Gentiles that wanted to change, you know, to forget their idolatry and to follow the only true God, the God of Israel. And so they would baptize them to represent that change of heart, that change of allegiance. Now, John the Baptist picks up on that practice and say, okay, you're repenting from your idolatry, from your old ways, and you are becoming a true follower of God. So let's go back to some of the Gospels here again. Matthew chapter 3 to look at John the Baptist. And we'll not read all the passages there. I kind of skipped some of them, but you will see they're very similar to each other. So John, starting on Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Matthew 3, verse 4. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, now John himself had a garment like camel's hair and leather belts around his waist, His food was locusts and wild honey. I mean, he was quite a picture to the sight behold. Then Jerusalem was going out to him in all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being what? Baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father, for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid on the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." And that's the key here. Baptism was a sign of repentance. How did the religious people show that they were repentant? It was through baptism. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So if you missed Sunday school this morning, Michael explained that that Jesus, he baptizes them with the Holy Spirit, which is a blessing, right, for believers to be immersed into the Holy Spirit, to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the fire is really judgment. You know, this whole talk about, like there in verse 12, he says, "His winnowing fork is at his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So that fire, it's nothing spectacular, is really judgment. You will either receive this Jesus and be baptized with the Spirit, or you will reject him, not submit to him, and not repent, and you'll be judged with fire. That's really what John is bringing out there. Now, it is interesting because the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted a show, and John picked up right away on that. It's really repentance that you are trying to signify here when you get into these waters. And he said, you know, it's not about your spiritual heritage. They're thinking, oh, we're sons of Abraham. We are the people of God, right? There is no grandfathering into God's kingdom. Each person individually has to make their own decision to be baptized, to repent. And they have to turn away individually and be baptized on that. You can't claim, oh, my parents were believers, I'm going to be baptized because they are believers. No, that's not how it works at all. So moving on here, we also have another text. Go to Luke chapter 7. Still speaking of John the Baptist and his practice of John 7, 29, and he shed a little bit more light on this, the rejection of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke chapter 7, verse 29, he says, "When all the people," so a lot of people there that were there present with John, "and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not have been baptized by John." So the reason there is that they did not repent and they decided not to be baptized. Now, the decision to not be baptized was really because they did not repent. They rejected God's purpose for them. They did not acknowledge his justice. It's so interesting. Like, we have people that were not religious, you know, tax collectors, the scum of the of the society turning away from their sins and receiving and submitting themselves to that act of baptism. The same principle of repentance is carried through the Christian baptism performed in the church in the book of Acts, performed by the church in the book of Acts. We just read it here. Peter, what did he say? Repent and be baptized. It almost goes with the message of with the gospel. Really, you can't, if you are a repentant believer, this is how you're going to show this. This is how you're going to demonstrate your repentance. In the same way that it was for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So baptism was an essential part of the proclamation of the gospel of the by the apostles. As Peter is appealing to his audience, he says, repent and be baptized. He exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. The audience response was to receive his words. So look, let's go there to Acts, because we will look at this in the next section as well. Acts chapter 2. We already read verse 38. This is Peter calling them to repentance, and he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit as well. Verse 40, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Then verse 41, what happens? Says that, so then those who had received his word were baptized. What word he's talking about? His word about repentance. His word about being saved. His word of forgiveness of sin. So all of those who received Peter's words, his preaching, his message, then they were baptized. And it says that they were added about 3,000 souls or added to the church. That's the beginning of the church. Church in Jerusalem. Now, immediately, they were baptized. Well, it was, just imagine, you know, we got 3,000 to be baptized, and no one skipped their baptism. It says that those people believed in 3,000, and they were added to the church. No one skipped baptism. It was quite a line for getting baptized. Imagine, I don't know, that might have taken a whole day or more. That was the first baptism at Jerusalem Fellowship Church. Everybody was baptized, and they were baptized immediately. Now, some people argue here, and they come and say, well, they were baptized immediately because there was persecution. And they had to be hurried up because otherwise they're going to, you know, people are going to try to kill them. Well, let me think through here with you. It will be very hard to hide 3,000 people. And if anything, persecution, you know, being baptized was a public act. That would not, let's do it, things hidden here real quick so others don't see and we're not persecuted. No, actually, they invited persecution. The moment that someone entered the waters, they were saying, we're living behind this old life here, this religious externalism of the Jewish religious people, and we are turning to this man who died on a cross. That was a shame for us that we crucified. And so they were actually inviting more persecution. It wasn't a, let's hurry up, let's do these things so nobody sees us, is no. And the moment they did that, and as we will see, the Jewish people started getting jealous at them, and they did start persecuting them. I like that, the way that Dr. MacArthur explains this. He says, the price was very high, and it was very simple. Nobody was half-hearted convert was going to be baptized. So people that were baptized were the real Christians because they were willing to pay the price. That's why you have 3,000 believers, 3,000 baptized, he says, 3,000 continued. It says, verse 42, they continually devoted themselves. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. He says, and I quote, different from today, the cost of baptism then was very high, and the people who weren't serious in their commitment to Christ, they weren't going to pay it. There was no way they were going to be alienated from their entire culture and perhaps even lose their life. It was therefore an inseparable token of salvation. How did you know someone was saved? They were baptized. The book of Acts lists obviously a series of other passages to illustrate this point. So I'll just show you a few here in the book of Acts because we're still going to get to it. So I'll just give you a preview, all right? So go to chapter 10. Here is the conversion of Cornelius. It's a God-fearing man who really did not know the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he responds in faith. So looking at verse 44, Peter was preaching the gospel and says that while Peter was still, chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all these, those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. So this is a Gentile that was receiving the gift of the Spirit. It says they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized. Who have received the Spirit just as we did? Can he? We can't. We can't prevent them from being baptized. I mean, not only repented, we see evidence of that by now, so there's no way we can withhold here. Now, that's not always the pattern. Sometimes you have the Spirit coming after that they are baptized, and so the book of Acts is really that formation, which points to us that the conversion, it didn't always follow that pattern. A significant pattern, but the elements were present there. They received the Spirit, they were baptized because they believed and they repent. They trusted the message that was taught to them. Acts chapter 16 is another one. Now it's Paul and Silas, it's not Peter preaching. And they come and preach to Lydia and her family. It says a woman named Lydia, verse 14, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Listening to what? To what Paul and Silas were teaching. And the Lord opened their heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, well, when were they baptized? After they have heard and believed. So she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So she already wants to serve and do this, but she was baptized. They believed it, you know, they heard the message, believed it, and were baptized. Verse 31, we have the jailer, very similar. Now he goes and Paul is teaching here that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and you will be saved, you and your household. How would his household be saved? By believing in him. Because here's, I think some people take these passages of household conversions out of context and say, oh, everyone was saved there, including the babies. There's no mention of babies here. There is mention clearly, though, that they heard the message, they believed the message, and they responded to the message. And so that when they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. So it was connected to the word. And then, and he took them to the very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, and he and all of his household. Chapter 18, one more. Paul is in Corinth. He baptized just a few people. Actually, later, when you read the letter to the Corinthians, we'll see Paul saying, you know, you guys are all fighting over who was baptized by who. One was by Apollos, one by me. And I'm saying this is who baptized who doesn't matter. What matters is your Lord Jesus. At any rate, but chapter 18, verse 8 says that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing and they were baptized. They were being baptized. All right, so what is the common thread here in all of them? They heard the message, they believed the message, they were baptized. So only those that were baptized were those who were able to listen and to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So that leads us to our next point. Why do we baptize? Well, because baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. So as Michael actually made mention earlier today, many times Scripture will use that language of baptism, this act of being immersed into Christ, to show our union with him. In salvation, our union with him becomes evident. His death is now our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. So look to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. He says, or do you not know that all of us... Actually, let's back up a little bit so we can see the context for this. Verse 1 and 2. What is the context that Paul is talking about baptism? He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So the point of Paul bringing this here is that we as believers, we already died to sin. That is established in chapter 5. He says it already happened. Now, because that happened already, we die to the power of sin. Sin has no power over us. Now we ought to live in a way that is glorifying to God. All right? In view of what happened in the past, we ought to continue to live in sanctification, right? To fight off sin. You see that a little bit in verse 11. The whole connection is, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because sin has lost its power on us, it has enabled us now to be able to fight off sin. Now, verse 3 and 4, he brings on baptism to remind them of that word baptism. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, when we're interpreting Scripture, we always got to look at, is this a literal? Can we understand this in a literal way? Can someone literally be immersed, physically immersed in Christ or into his death? No, he's speaking figuratively that we have been immersed. He's really talking about our conversion here. He says that therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We were not put in Jesus' tomb, literally, into his tomb. But he's saying, he's applying that to our union with him, that when Christ died, we too died with him. So that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then the rest of the chapter is really him trying to encourage the believers, because this happened to you, already. Now you continue to grow. Be reminded, look back to what happened to you so that you may progress in your sanctification. So another passage here that speaks of that union using the language of baptism is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. So we have the law that brought people to the knowledge of God, yet they just pointed them to the saving faith. It made us all sons of God. So verse 26, he says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Again, he's using a metaphor here, right? We're not literally dressing up with Jesus' physical body here, but he is dressing us up with his righteousness. In the moment of our salvation, when we were immersed in him, when we were put in him, we were united with him, we receive his righteousness. So, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is trying to encourage the believers to be united with one another. And then he goes on to say, here are the things that you have in common. So you should be encouraged by this. Ephesians chapter 4, starting on verse 4. He says, there is one body. So there's only one body of Christ. So you're all part of the church. That's what unites you. There is one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope. There is one hope that you have in your calling. One Lord, one faith, and what? One baptism. So they all had that in common. He says, in one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So these things not only unite us with Christ himself, but also with the body of Christ, right? That is what we have in common. You would talk to any believer. You would talk to any believer in the New Testament. They all would have their shared experience. Oh, I heard the word. Well, I heard from Peter. I heard from Apollos. I heard from Paul. I heard from Silas. And then I was baptized. I believed and I was baptized. They all had that in common. Believers believe. Believers are baptized. And then now, this is where I want to spend the bulk of my time, because it's a passage that is very confusing. We're going through the letters right here. So go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I got to share this with you. I had to write a paper on this passage, and boy, did I scratch my head. 1 Peter 3:21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter clearly saying here, baptism now saves you. Wait, what? Peter, all right, that's too far. That's baptismal regeneration. You're saying that baptism saves one. That's heresy. Well, don't panic quite yet. Peter would not contradict himself and the rest of Scripture. Right? Whenever we are interpreting Scripture, we need to see it in its context, what it's actually saying here. Well, clearly, he would not contradict himself, because just look at one chapter earlier, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He's talking about our salvation. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. What caused us to be born again? It wasn't baptism. It was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what caused us to be born again. Now, verse 18. knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what accomplished salvation for us. It wasn't baptism. It wasn't the ceremony. It's the same thing of the Pharisees trying to get the sign, right? Trying to be baptized without being repentant. It's really the repentance, that faith that we have in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross that saves us, that saved us. So Peter is not contradicting himself. Now, let's look at the context. Let's think broad strokes here. This is not the first time that we have Peter kind of lumping all things together, right? We just read recently in his sermon in Acts chapter 2:38, what did he say? Repent and be baptized and have your sins forgiven, right? So why is that he's bringing those things together? It's not because Peter saw that baptism was able to forgive our sins, that baptism had some special magical powers to accomplish these things. It's because he thought, you know, baptism is a response, is an outward manifestation of an internal reality. You believe, how do you declare that? You are baptized. You confess that in your baptism. You are acknowledging to the world what has happened in your life internally. It's not in, we'll look at it later, but Romans talks about that. Romans chapter 10, Paul says that one believes with the heart, right? That's where faith starts. It's in the heart, in the mind. And with the mouth, what do? They confess of that inward reality. And so that's what baptism is. The close connection between baptism and salvation is better understood by the short time between the profession of faith and baptism of early Christians, as is evidenced in numerous examples in the book of Acts. So you would talk to a believer, you would ask them, oh, so when did you get saved? Well, you know, it was that day when I heard the message, I believed, and I was baptized. Oh, so you wouldn't have very little time, and think about even, we look at Paul's conversion, maybe 3 days it took between that. I don't even know exactly when he was saved, maybe during those 3 days, maybe when he talked to an, we don't know exactly when that happened, but it wasn't very long after. And so it was common for the disciples to see those connections. Now, let's really look at the context here. Verse 21, he starts the whole sentence with corresponding to that. Corresponding to what? Well, look at the verse before, and that's the key to understand this passage. All right? That little word there, corresponding to that, is antitypos in the original Greek, which is where we take the word antitype. Normally, the New Testament writers would do this. They will pick up an Old Testament event and try to correlate with something in the present. And then they'll compare those things and say, oh, here are the similarities. You know, this is similar to this, similar to this, similar to this. And so there's a comparison here, and the comparison is with verse 20. So let's go what verse 20 says. Who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely. Mind you, that word brought safely is just another way of saying they were saved. All right? It says, so they were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, so what is that there? The water. Corresponding to that water, the waters of the flood, baptism now saves you. So when we think of comparisons and we're thinking of similarities, let's look at the things that are being compared here. Let's look at time. What is the time period of verse 21, 20 is being talked about? In the days of Noah. what is the time period that is being talked about on verse 21? What is the parallel? Now is the present, right? So now saves you. Back then, what saved them was that, and was this is a different thing now. So more similarities, more correspondences that are happening here. The plunging in the water represented death in the New Testament. Jesus himself, we know, that referred to his own death in Mark as a baptism. In the same way, the people that died in the waters of the flood, that represented death. And through that water, God saved how many? 8 persons. So only a few got saved through that. Similarly, in the New Testament, only a few are saved. Now, one says it's through the water. Now, what does it say, verse 21? What is through what that people are saved? The very end of the verse, it says there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's really what saves us, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what it brings us safely, that saves us from this world of corruption in the same way that the flood saved Noah and his family from that world of corruption. Now, Peter actually will go a little bit more further here, and he will say, well, let me explain to you what baptism is not and what baptism is. All right, so he's saying here, baptism now saves you. He says, it is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. All right, it is not at all cleansing you from your sins. Baptism is not doing that. That removal, that expression removal of dirt from the flesh is better understood as a spiritual reality. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. See that expression there, putting aside? Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that is the same word, the removal. So you remove these fleshly things from you. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That's the same expression for flesh there that is used in 1 Peter 3. So Peter is saying it is not doing anything to cleanse you from nothing. That's not what baptism is doing. But here's what he's doing. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. So very simply, that word appeal in the New Testament, it's really used once here as a noun form. But everywhere else, you see it's a request. It's someone asking to have this clean conscience before God. Some translations will have that as a pledge, which is really, we shouldn't prefer that translation. One, nowhere else in the New Testament you have that translation of pledge. You can justify that. And it puts the emphasis on the person to say, I'm pledged to God to keep myself a clean conscience. And we know that in salvation, we have no bearing. You know, God is the one who gives us that confidence. He's the one that keeps us safe. He's the one that gives us a good conscience. So we don't pledge to him. We ask him for a good conscience. And why they're asking on that? Well, on what basis they can ask for that conscience? Well, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of his finished work on the cross, we can have the confidence of our salvation. Amen. All right, you see how a very complicated verse can make sense when we look at its context. So what Peter is saying there, in his grace, the Lord will spare believers from judgment, just like in the flood, as their sins and guilty conscience have already been cleansed by the Lord through his finished work on the cross. So summarizing this first point, which was really the longest one, that we learned so far is that baptism is an act of immersion in water that symbolizes the reality of salvation in the believer's life, which points to their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why when we dunk people, we say you're buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So you're being overwhelmed, right? You're being dunked by the waters, and then you're coming out of the waters representing he's being raised up. Now, how do we baptize? And I think this I won't spend a whole lot of time because I already explained. What is the mode of baptism? First, we understand that the word baptizo can only be understood as immersion. Right? There is no other way around it. Even Calvin, who is a reformer, and he kind of adopted some of the sprinkling used by the Catholic Church. He said, "Well, you cannot understand this word any other way. It is immersion. It really is immersion, and that's how the early Christians understood it. It cannot mean sprinkling or pouring." Also, we immerse because biblical evidence points to full immersion in large amount of waters. I'm not going to go there, but you do have the references in your notes. Matthew 3:16 and Mark 1:10, when Jesus went to the Jordan River, and I mean, it's a river, it's a large amount of water, it says that after he was baptized, after he was immersed, he came out of the water. You can't picture it with just a pouring. He came out of the water. John 3:22, and this one I want you to look at. Actually, let's look there. John 3. So John is choosing, and actually some of Jesus' disciples are already baptizing others here too. It's not just John's disciples. So John 3:22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and they were spending time with them, baptizing. So Jesus' disciples. And then John was also baptizing in this location, Aenion, near Salem, because there was much water in there, and people were coming and were being baptized. So it really points to us some evidence here that in order to be baptized, you need not just a little cup or a little basin, you need water. Largest amount of water that is able and capable of immersing someone. And then three, full immersion is essential for illustrating the spiritual meaning behind that act. Remember that I talked about the union that is represented, the union with Christ. So on one hand, the act of submersion in water points to the death to sin of the believer, comparable to Christ's baptism of death for our sin. On the other hand, the act of coming out of the water portrays the new birth of the believer who was raised from a spiritual death to life accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he came out of the grave, we come alive with him. So that's the mode of baptism. Now, who should receive baptism? Well, it's pretty clear from the understanding of Scripture, it is those who were able to understand the message, receive the message, believe the message. Those were the ones that were baptized. So we affirm believers' baptism, those who are able to cognitively respond in faith to the message of the gospel. So a baptism candidate is someone who have repented from their sins and are desirous to profess their faith through a public profession of faith. Again, I mentioned here briefly, but Romans 10, 9, and 10, Paul uses some of the same texts from the Old Testament that Peter uses to refer of salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's a passage that Peter uses in his preaching, in his gospel presentation. But Romans 10, 9, and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what saves you is your faith in Christ, but then that faith will express itself in obedience, in proclaiming. It says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So a heart that believes will confess that. And the place for that confession, that initial confession, is really baptism, where people are declaring who they're following, who is their Lord now. So quick observations. The act, it's an act of faith, so we don't have no prerogative in scriptures to baptize children who cannot articulate the gospel, who, you know, we're not going to refuse to baptize children whatsoever, but do they are able to understand the gospel, they understood the message and are desirous to proclaim that. All right, so that excludes infants. Infants cannot, they have no words, they have no cognitive ability to understand and receive the message of the gospel. And then number two, because we understand that baptism doesn't save anyone, if someone, you know, passed before they were able to be baptized, let's say they received Christ in their deathbeds, does that mean that they're not saved? Not at all. No, we have the thief on the cross as an example of that, right? The man who, Jesus, today you will be in paradise with me. He didn't have the time to, okay, let's wait for the Pentecost and then we're let's get a tank here and baptize the man before he, no. They don't need that, because what saves them ultimately is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the last point here, and I want to make it very clear. We have established that the pattern in the book of Acts, in the New Testament letters, both Paul and Peter place baptism very close to one's conversion experience. And so the timing, as many have said, I appreciate how F.F. Bruce puts it. He says, faith in Christ and baptism were indeed not so much two distinct experiences, but as part of a whole. The apostles indicate in their writings that baptism, although not the source of the believer's salvation, proved to be an act of confession of one's faith. It was what some scholars call their conversion initiation. That's how they are presented to the body of Christ. We looked a few weeks ago, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he said what? Look, water, what is preventing me from being baptized? Nothing. At that point, he had heard the message, he understood the message, he believed the message. Well, I need to demonstrate this now, that I have believed. Later, we also saw, Michael mentioned it, that Paul himself was baptized. And in Acts chapter 22, so that's one more text here I want you to look at. Acts 22:16. Paul is recounting his own experience. When Ananias came to, you know, restore him his vision, and he gave him his calling from God. Verse 14 says, the God of your fathers had appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, to hear the utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men and of what you have seen and heard. And he says in verse 16, now why do you delay? Get up. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It's kind of the same message Peter was preaching. You know, you believe him, you will be baptized. Now, this was very important because Paul could have just been pretending, right? He could just be pretending to get into the church like, I'm a believer now. But the moment he was baptized, everyone would know he's serious about this. He's changing from Judaism, he's leaving behind his old ways, and he's becoming a follower of the way. And so, I mean, for Ananias, it's like, okay, this seals the deal. I can be safe around this guy now because he made it serious. He made that public proclamation. Let me get down now to some applications. Now, I understand that some of you may object to a baptism soon after conversion with the fear that we might be baptizing someone who is not a believer. Well, some of you actually might have been baptized not as a believer, and you had to be baptized the right way as a believer. And, oh, I want to avoid this. I don't want people to have false assurance, so I don't want to baptize. So with an attempt to prevent false converts, some have tried to establish an age until someone is mature enough to profess a faith in Christ. Now, a famous church here that I'm not going to say their name, but very influential, they offer reasoning, and they say you can only be baptized when you are 18, when you're above 18, because that's when people can take adult responsibilities. And we see nothing of that in the scriptures. People are saved, people are baptized. They understood the gospel, received the message, they respond. We baptize them. The Lord commanded us to baptize, and the Lord commands us to be baptized. Others not necessarily include an age as a requirement, but they required a period of time to see transformation in the life of a new believer, to really ascertain if the person is truly saved. When they say a credible profession of faith, they're not saying they're professing what Scripture says about baptism, but they're giving a list of things that they need to show how evidenced they are. I remember I was saved when I was 12, and I was under this false impression that I need to get my act together to get into the tank. What that does, though, we know that there's good intentions. You're trying to prevent people from, you know, having a false assurance or being baptized, but you're changing the meaning of baptism from a profession of faith to now a ceremony of graduation or a profession of sanctification. Oh, look how I've changed. That's not longer a profession of faith. That is a ceremony of graduation. It's no longer baptism as the Bible describes it. It is a ceremony. It's no longer a ceremony of initiation. It's a ceremony of graduation. Now, it is our practice here as elders that we do a thorough investigation. We do really investigate with those that want to be baptized if they really hold to the true gospel. Do they understand? Do they understand the cost of discipleship? Do they understand what it means to follow Jesus? Not just a ticket to heaven. It is, I'm willing to die for him. I'm willing to live for him. That's what baptism is. It represents. Remember, not long ago in our study of Acts, Philip baptized Simon, the magician. And later on, we see some squabbles between him and Peter. And Peter rebukes him for wanting to use ministry as a way of making money. But in no moment, Peter rebukes Philip for baptizing Simon. Simon, for all we know, believed, and he obeyed the Lord to be baptized. And Philip, for all we know, he was being faithful to obey the Lord's command to baptize. That's how we make disciples. We preach the gospel. They respond to the gospel. We baptize them. So let me close you with a few exhortations or encouragements to the church. What is keeping you from being baptized? If you are a believer, if you're a professing believer, Dr. MacArthur provides 5 ways here. And so these are not my words. These are his. And I think he describes it so well, though. One, the person is ignorant. They were never properly taught what baptism is. And so because they have not been taught, they just don't understand the importance of it. But now you have been taught, and so that can't be an excuse anymore. Now, a second way is not only ignorance. You can have people being resistant to being baptized out of pride. The reason being is either because they weren't properly taught in the beginning of their Christian life and they didn't quite understand what it meant. It is humbling to come and say, you know, I should have been baptized years ago. And we have had an example of that here in our church recently. And it was, praise the Lord, it was a humbling experience, but this person was submitting themselves to Christ and obeying him. or because they are embarrassed to admit that they have failed in this area and they should have done this years ago. Now it's better late than never, right? They'd rather be ashamed of people here, or they'd rather be ashamed of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ than be ashamed of people here. The third reason why people refuse to is because they're just indifferent. They don't think it's a big deal. They just, you know what, I'm not going to look at dates, or I'm not going to talk to an elder. It's just too much work. I'm just indifferent to it. Ignorant, proud, or indifferent. But there is another possibility. People are just defiant. They disagree with the teaching that Scripture has on baptism, and they want to hold to their old views, their tradition. Well, that's how my parents did. That's how we always did things, and so that's why we want to hold these things. And lastly, he points out that, well, maybe they're not being baptized because they were never really Christians to begin with. And that doesn't matter because unbelievers don't care to obey the Lord. What was the instruction given to make disciples? You make disciples by baptizing them and in teaching them how to obey. If they can't obey, they don't want to obey. Probably they never submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ to begin with. All right. Let me get more. Why the Lord Jesus called in our message today, in our scripture reading today, Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So it's a matter of obedience. Another one, given the biblical teaching, it's worth examining your own baptism experience. Was I baptized as a believer? And if I wasn't, that was not a Christian baptism. Another point of application here, be careful that you're not directly or indirectly preventing a believer from obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, parents, let me talk to you specifically here. I see the concern to not mislead your child into doing something that they don't want to do. Like, I don't want to encourage you to do that. But at the same time, if you're putting barriers to someone who is making a clear profession of faith, a desire to follow Jesus, and you're discouraging their obedience to the Lord, you need to repent of that. You need to turn to the Lord and trust His way. We don't know people's hearts. We do our best. But ultimately, I cannot deny someone. I can, you know, it can have been, what are you waiting for? How can I withhold something that the Lord has commanded us to do from someone who is wanting it? And on the same token, I do want to give a warning here so that we don't put substitutes to profession of faith to baptism. Oh, I prayed a prayer. Or I signed a card. I walked down the aisle. That's how I know I was saved. What was the way of confession of faith provided by scriptures? It was baptism. When you substitute these things, you're actually giving people a false assurance. I mean, why are they not willing to take that step? Encourage believers to pursue that. Do not discourage them. And then lastly, believers, remember that your baptism is a point of reference to your salvation, right? It is the moment that we are reminded of our union with Christ. And so when you are discouraged and sometimes even tempted to doubt your salvation, you can refer back to that and say, you know what? That is showing that I was united with Him. I did not bring anything to my salvation. It was through His death and His resurrection that I was made new. I was made alive in Christ. And therefore, how can I live in sin still? No, by no means, as Paul says. I will continue to pursue Him and live a life that glorifies His name. All right? We have gone way over time. But I hope that that is clear to you. You know, if you have questions, please come talk to us. We're going to have a Q&A next week, so you're welcome to bring your questions also about baptism. But let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. We are thankful, Lord, that you are the Lord of your church. Lord, you're the one who instituted baptism. You're the one who made all things new through Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that in our hearts and minds, we would honor your commands and that we would encourage people to obey you and live their lives in a way that is glorifying to you. Lord, we don't want to push people to do something that they do not want to do. May that conviction come from you and you alone. Give us love and patience to those that are resistant. And Father, most important of all, Lord, let us just rejoice with the blessing of obeying you. And let us rejoice with the reminders that we have a baptism when we can look at our own lives and how you saved us and how you gave us a new life and made us new in Christ. We pray, Lord, all these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.